I'd like to invite you to turn in your Bibles with me to Genesis chapter 9. This morning we're going to be looking at verses 20 through 28, specifically at verses 26 and 27. But we'll also take in some of the larger context. And if you'd like to keep your Bibles open to be able to turn back and forth a few pages, that might be helpful. Before we read the scripture together, let's go before God to ask for His help. Father, You have made Yourself known to us by Your Word and Spirit. We can be slow to hear, so we ask that You give us ears to hear. We can be lazy and dull, so we ask that You make us sharp to pay close attention to Your Word. We can be resistant to change our thinking, so we ask that You give us willing hearts to receive Your Word with humility. May Your Spirit speak this inspired Word into our hearts, that we may receive instruction and nourishment. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Again, I invite you to stand out of reverence for the reading of God's Word. Genesis chapter 9, beginning at verse 20. Noah began to be a man of the soil, and he planted a vineyard. He drank of the wine and became drunk and lay uncovered in his tent. And Ham, the father of Canaan, saw the nakedness of his father and told his two brothers outside. Then Shem and Japheth took a garment, laid it on both their shoulders, and walked backward and covered the nakedness of their father. Their faces were turned backward, and they did not see their father's nakedness. When Noah awoke from his wine and knew what his youngest son had done, he said, "Cursed be Canaan. A servant of servants shall he be to his brothers." He also said, "Blessed be the Lord, the God of Shem, and let Canaan be his servant. May God enlarge Japheth, and let him dwell in the tents of Shem, and let Canaan be his servant." After the flood, Noah lived 350 years. Thus far the reading of God's holy word, and may God add his blessing to the reading of his word. Thanks be to God. Amen. You may be seated. Children, do you know what it means to be exasperated? It means to be intensely irritated and frustrated. It's that feeling you have when you're all worn out and someone is demanding more from you and you just can't see an end to the sermon. I mean, to the trial. When I was a youngster, my mom liked to go to outdoor flea markets. Pounds of endless tents and tables. And they were always set on a barren, dusty lot. So on a hot day, you felt like you were in a desert. And back then, parents didn't buy you drinks, no matter how many tears you shed. Now, the first 30 minutes at the flea market weren't so bad. I would look at the tables with toys and baseball cards and that kind of stuff. But I had no money, so it was all looking and no buying. And once I had seen all that I could see, I was ready to go. And so I'd go to my mom and I'd ask when we were leaving, and I'd get a non-answer. After an hour, I thought I would die of thirst. After an hour and a half, I thought my head was going to explode with boredom. After 2 hours, I was, as they say in Sampson County, I was fit to be tied. Now, have you ever felt like that? If you have, you're not alone. Not only do children get exasperated, but grown-ups do as well. You might hear grown-ups groaning and moaning about money, or the government, or work, or their health, or their back, or how busy they are. Why do people get exasperated? Why does it seem like some days the air around us is rubbing us the wrong way and we just want to go back to bed, maybe dream of a better life? Well, the Bible says it's because Adam's sin brought a curse on the earth. When Adam ate that forbidden fruit, God said to him, "Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you. By the sweat of your face you will eat bread." In other words, Adam, you rejected the good life I gave you, thinking you'd rather run life your own way. Well, you will find that your way is going to be a hard way. It would be impossibly hard, but I'm going to help you. But you are going to learn that sin and misery go together. Dutch Reformed theologian Wilhelmus Abrakel wrote that creation now resists the touch of man. So people get exasperated on this hostile planet, as Bear Grylls titled his newest series. But God did not leave Adam and his posterity without hope. He comforted Adam and Eve with the comfort of a promised seed, a seed of woman who would crush the serpent's head. Even though Adam and his descendants would suffer the painful toil and anxiety of a fallen world, they had this hope to comfort them. Think of how exasperating it was when Cain murdered Abel. When Cain's descendant Lamech murdered a man for wounding him. When tyrants like Nimrod rose to dominate and exploit. When a small godly remnant looked onto a world in which every thought of the intent of the human heart was only evil continually. What sustained them through these and many other hardships? The promised seed. We need the comfort of that promise just as much today. In the text that we just read from Genesis 9, we learn a little more about this seed. We learn that as the seed and savior, of Shem, Jesus comforts the people of God and subdues the wicked. We're going to consider these verses in their context to see hope deferred, the promise preserved, peace enlarged, and comfort created. First, hope deferred. With Noah, we have a person that God uses to bring salvation for mankind. His father Lamech had some revelation of this when Noah was born. But the salvation that would come through Noah would not be the ultimate salvation. But it pointed to the need for an even greater salvation and an even greater Savior. Noah was a type of Christ. As human society became more and more corrupt with each generation, there was a small remnant of believers that continued to look for God's promised salvation, that promised seed of woman. In Genesis 5:9, we hear from one of these believers, Noah's father, Lamech. Here's how Lamech expressed his hope in God's promise at the birth of his own son. And Lamech called his name Noah, saying, "Out of the ground that the Lord has cursed, this one shall bring us comfort from our work and from the painful toil of our hands." Remember, the curse was God's judgment for Adam's sin. The curse meant work and painful toil for mankind. There would be anxiety and worry over something as simple as daily bread. There was fear of bad crops, the dread of robbers, and despair of injustice in a human society ruled by strong men rather than by God's law. But Lamech remembered the promise of salvation and by some divinely given insight perceived that his son had a key role to play in God's plan of redemption. Through Noah, salvation's hope is partially realized. Since you know the story of Noah, I just want to hit some highlights. In chapter 6, verse 8, God delivers Noah from the depraved society of man, marking him out as one of God's elect. It says, "But Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord." And because of God's grace, we read in verse 9, Noah was a righteous man, blameless in his generation. Noah walked with God. God's covenant of grace with Adam, which included that promise of a seed of woman, was continued and reaffirmed with Noah. The covenant language that's used in this narrative is not the language used to start a new covenant, but the language for renewing an already existing covenant. So the covenant of grace made with Adam is renewed or established with Noah and with him to all of God's elect. So in 6:18 it says, "But I will establish my covenant with you, and you shall come into the ark." The ark, of course, was God's means of salvation for Noah and his family and the many creatures that God had made. Our hope, then, is stimulated when we see how Noah responds to God's word. Remember, Adam and Eve believed the serpent over God. Cain rejected God's warning and murdered his brother rather than repent. And so there's comfort when we read in chapter 6 and verse 22, Noah did all this. He did all that God commanded him. God preserved Noah and his covenant family through the worldwide flood. It destroyed everything in which was the breath of life. But God brought salvation through judgment. In chapter 8, verses 16 and 17, after the floodwaters subsided, we read God saying, "Go out from the ark, you and your wife and your sons' wives with you. Bring out with you every living thing that is with you, of all flesh, birds and animals, and every creeping thing that creeps on the earth, that they may swarm on the earth and be fruitful and multiply on the earth." They step out into a renewed creation, an earth that's been wiped clean of humanity's corruption and abuse. It's a bright new day. And the blessing of God on the original creation is renewed in those words, "Be fruitful and multiply." With the restored creation comes restored worship. As we read in chapter 8, verse 20, "Then Noah built an altar to the Lord." God's gracious answer then to Noah's worship is a promise of preservation, found in chapter 8, verse 21. God says, "I will never again curse the ground because of man, for the intention of man's heart is evil from his youth. Neither will I ever again strike down every living creature as I have done. While the earth remains, seed time and harvest, cold and heat, summer and winter, day and night shall not cease." In chapter 6, it was the evil of men's hearts that warranted the flood. But in chapter 8, the evil of man's heart is met with what we might call common grace. Grace to all mankind in common to preserve the earth despite man's rebellious heart. A necessary condition in order for God to fulfill the promise of the covenant of grace to save all his elect. And then God reiterates his blessing on humanity. In chapter 9, verse 1, God blessed Noah and his sons and said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth." And God goes to great lengths to assure Noah of his covenant faithfulness after he's come off the ark. "I will establish my covenant," he says in verse 11. This is the sign of the covenant, which he says in verse 12 and then reiterates in verse 13 and verse 17. Then he says, I will remember my covenant in verse 15. And then he speaks of the everlasting covenant between God and every living creature of all flesh in verse 16. So hope is partially realized. But no sooner is hope refreshed when hope is disappointed. Adam revisited, right? Adam's fall recapitulated in his descendant Noah. Most students of Genesis recognize that Moses intends for us to see the parallels between Noah and Adam. Let me briefly point out the most obvious points of connection between Noah and Adam and their narratives. Noah, as a man of the earth in chapter 9, verse 20, corresponds to Adam as a man from the dust of the earth in chapter 2, verse 7. Noah planted a vineyard in 9:20 corresponds to God planted a garden in 2:8. Noah's he drank wine in 9:21 corresponds to Adam's and he ate in chapter 3, verse 6. Ham saw the nakedness of his father in 9:22 corresponds to Adam and Eve. They knew they were naked in chapter 3, verse 7. And then the actions of Noah's other sons then corresponds to the action of God toward Adam and Eve. Shem and Japheth took a garment and covered the nakedness of their father in 9:23, corresponding then to God made for Adam and his wife garments of skins and clothed them in 3:21. Both Adam and Noah then bring a curse upon their posterity. Noah says, cursed be Canaan in chapter 9, verse 25, which corresponds to God's judgment on Adam. Cursed be the earth because of you in chapter 3 and verse 17. And then the Noah narrative ends in verse 28 with the words, and he died. Verse 29, he died. Now back in chapter 5, where all this portion of the story begins, there's a genealogy. It begins with Adam and it traces forward to Noah. And the refrain for each of Adam's descendants, except for Enoch, that's repeated 8 times are the words, and he died. It was last spoken of Noah's father Lamech. And now in chapter 9, after the flood, verse 29, we hear those words again, spoken over the one who had raised humanity's hopes so high. Would this be the one to bring us comfort? But who is in the end a disappointment? Noah was God's chosen. He was a righteous man, blameless in his generation. God used him in a mighty way in the history of redemption. And we thank God for our father Noah. But Noah teaches us that even the best of men fail to bring comfort. Lamech could only see in Noah a reflection of the seed of woman who would bring full relief from the curse and bring comfort to our souls. That hope was deferred in Noah's day in order to keep God's people looking forward for the seed of woman. And yet out of this sad story of Noah's drunkenness and nakedness and the dishonor that he suffered from his son Ham, we also see the promise preserved. We see Shem as God's elect, through whom the promised seed of woman would come. After cursing Ham's son Canaan, which we read in verse 25, Noah gives praise to the Lord for God's covenant relationship with his son Shem. Chapter 9, verse 26 says, blessed be the Lord, the God of Shem. And Noah here seems to bless the Lord simply for being Shem's God. That's the language of covenant relationship. As God would later say to Abraham and his family, I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Now, Shem's name means name. That is name in the sense of a reputation or social standing. A good name indicates secure position in this world. In this section of Genesis, there is a theme surrounding name. In the very next narrative episode, we read of the builders of the city of Babel who built a great tower that would reach into the heavens. And their stated aim in building this city is found in Genesis 11:4. Let us make a name for ourselves. In other words, humanity will secure itself against God's design for the world. We will define ourselves, name ourselves, rather than obey God and have Him define our existence. They didn't care about some promised seed of woman to rescue them and bring them back to God. They were quintessential humanists. We will have God. We'll have Him on our terms. But He will not have us on His terms. We will make a name for ourselves. Now, contrast that act of rebellion with God's gracious covenant with Abram in chapter 12. We read in verse 2 of chapter 12. Now the Lord said to Abram, I will bless you and make your name great. In other words, God will secure Abram's life in this Antichrist world. God will make great the name of His elect. Shem's name and God's relationship with Noah and Shem point to the preservation of God's covenant. In chapter 9, verses 18 through 17, we have a cluster of covenantal language. Four times God speaks of establishing His covenant, which I said earlier refers to the renewal of an already existing covenant, the covenant of grace established with Adam after his fall. Three times in chapter 8, God speaks of remembering His covenant, which speaks of God's faithfulness to His people. Also three times, God refers to the sign, in this case, the bow in the clouds. A sign is a covenant witness. It is there to testify to God's promises. And what we see through this sad narrative of Noah and Ham and their respective sins is that God's promise is relentless. He doesn't throw up His hands in frustration that yet another man has gone the way of Adam. He is sovereignly ruling history and graciously administering His covenant. God's elect can have confidence that His promise is unfailing. The promise preserved. Now, narrowing the promise of redemption through the seed of woman to one out of three sons of Noah may seem like a less gracious promise than the original seed of woman promise. But the next part of Noah's prophetic blessing of his son shows that God's grace is not narrowly restricted to Shem, but that God will bring His promise to fulfillment for all the nations through Shem. So we see peace enlarged. Japheth, Noah's other son, is included among God's elect, and Canaan is subdued. Children, do you ever wonder how big you will be when you grow up? Will you be as tall as mom or dad? Will you have great big muscles? Ben, you're getting there. Don't worry. Will your fingers be long enough to play the guitar? Will your legs be long enough to reach the brake and the accelerator? Do you remember, though, how small you were when you were born? I'm sure you don't. Maybe you've seen pictures. Some of you were 6 pounds. Maybe 7. Maybe some of you were 8 or 9 pounds. I don't know. Do we have any 10-pounders in here? 10 pounders. Well, even if you were 10 pounds when you were born, think of how much you've grown now that you are 60 or 80 or 120 pounds. And you have yet more growing to do. Well, just like children want to keep growing taller and stronger in their bodies, families And clans and tribes of people also want to keep growing. Nations want to grow bigger and stronger to better provide for their people, to better defend against enemies. And so Noah blesses his son Japheth with a promise that God will enlarge him. If you read the next chapter, you would see that many nations of people descend from Japheth. Some of you, most of you, I imagine, descend from Japheth. May God enlarge Japheth. That enlarging is a sign of God's blessing. Remembering God's word, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. If you heard this in the original Hebrew language, you would hear that the name Japheth sounds like the Hebrew word for enlarge. Now that's important because of what Noah says next. The next words speak of peace on earth. Let him dwell in the tents of Shem. Now, some students of the Bible have heard this as a militant type of invasion. They think it foresees the Gentile oppression of Israel. And there's certainly much biblical history of Philistine, Syrian, Babylonian, Persian, and Roman occupation of Israel. But nothing that would quite fit the picture of Japheth dwelling in the tents of Shem. In fact, in the most severe cases, Israel was exiled from their land and deported to live in foreign places. This would be more like Shem dwelling in the tents of Japheth than the other way around. The language lends itself better, though, to the ancient Near Eastern virtue of hospitality. The picture is that of the descendants of Japheth coming to the descendants of Shem and finding shelter and refuge and a welcome home from them. The fulfillment of what Noah prophesies here is found in the reconciliation of Jews and Gentiles in Christ. As we read from Ephesians 2, or heard from Ephesians 2 earlier, Christ has united Jews and Gentiles in himself through faith. He presents, then, both Jews and Gentiles together as one new man to God the Father. He doesn't present two different peoples to the Father, a Jewish nation and then a Gentile church. Instead, he presents one man, one people to God. All the sinful baggage that would keep people with different ethnicities and different heritages apart from each other have been swallowed up in the cross of Christ and in his resurrection. One of the marks of the New Covenant Church is hospitality. Christians are characterized by brotherly love for each other. The family of God is a family where rich and poor embrace each other, where red and yellow, black and white are not only precious in his sight, but also precious to each other as family. Our common bond is the faith, hope, and love from and for Christ Jesus. But then there's more to say of this peace on earth. And Noah says it in his last word of this prophetic blessing of his sons. Let Canaan be his servant. Let me just deviate for just a second here from my notes. You notice that the curse falls on Canaan, not on Ham. There is one Canaanite tribe that's preserved. But the rest of the Canaanite tribes, God declares a holy war on them, and he goes to war against them, and he eradicates them after giving them much time to repent. That same hostility is not toward all of Ham's descendants. So a clear example in the book of Isaiah is that Egypt is numbered with the people of God. Okay, in the end, Egypt is numbered with the people of God. This is a descendant of Ham. So not all of Ham's descendants are under this curse. This specifically brought upon Canaan, Ham's son. And there's a bit of eye for an eye going on here with Noah, because it's his son who has dishonored him. He brings the curse then upon Ham's son, so that Ham experiences something of that dishonor in his own son, as Noah has had to suffer from his. But This is also a divine prophecy of what God will do, not with all of the descendants of Ham, but specifically with Canaan. Now, that idea, let Canaan be his servant, is repeated three times in three verses. And the emphasis here on Canaan's subjugation to his brothers indicates this divine vendetta against Canaan. The character of this son of Ham is well represented in the various tribes that descended from him who lived in the promised land, or the land of Canaan, before the Israelites possessed it. They lived in the land in the days of Abraham. In Genesis 15:16, God tells Abraham that he's going to give his children the land after 400 years. Because, he says, the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete. Now, Amorites is another way of referring to the Canaanites. In other words, God was giving the Canaanites 400 years to repent. But instead of repenting of their idolatry and other evil deeds, they kept filling up the cup of their sins more and more. At God's appointed time, he was going to make them drink the cup as an act of his judgment, the cup of their sins. His judgment was known as the Lord's wars against Canaan. They were first waged under the command of Joshua, and David would rise up later to do a mopping up operation. This subjugation of the Canaanites is important because it reminds us that in God's plan of redemption, there will be a reckoning. Evil will not run rampant forever. Humanity cannot sin with impunity. As we apply these truths today, on the one hand, we rejoice that Christ reconciles Jew and Gentile as one people of God. We confess one holy, Catholic, and apostolic church. It's a holy church because it is united to Jesus Christ, the Holy One. It is Catholic because it crosses all national, ethnic, and social barriers. It is apostolic because it's built on the teaching of the apostles and prophets with Jesus Christ himself as the cornerstone. When we welcome each other in our glorious diversity of ethnicity and socioeconomic position, we demonstrate that oneness, that hospitality of Japheth dwelling in the tents of Shem. We also need to remember that Christ is reigning at present as he sits at the Father's right hand. And Paul reminds us that Christ is putting all his enemies under his feet. All the Canaanites, all the wicked will be subdued under the rod of his mouth. 1 Corinthians 15:25 says he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. That is part of the peace or the wholeness that Christ brings to our lives and into this world as new creation. As we trace this promise from Shem through the Old Testament, we narrow the seed of woman down to a descendant of Shem, a descendant of Abraham, a descendant of Jacob, a descendant of David, who would be born of a virgin in the little town of Bethlehem. The comfort from the anxious toil and unfruitful labor of the curse that Noah's father Lamech longed and hoped for is found in Christ. Noah would step out of the ark into a renewed creation. But he and his family still had the curse clinging to their hearts. This is why God reaffirms his covenant, saying, I will never again curse the ground because of man, for the intention of man's heart is evil from his youth. But through the cross and the resurrection of Jesus Christ, the Holy Spirit brings the renewal of creation into our hearts. That regeneration begins within, and then it works itself out in our lives and in our world. So it's not just an external washing of the creation that we come into, but an internal washing of ourselves, the washing of regeneration, as Paul would call it, that then works itself outward. Comfort is created. Christ is the comfort of new creation, blessing. In Christ, We are comforted in a number of ways. So let me just consider a few of those with you. We are comforted in justification. From the anxious toil of moralism. Moralism demands that you achieve a perfect righteousness, that God will accept you, not by grace through faith, but on the basis of your works. What this usually means, though, is that the standard of righteousness is adjusted to something less than inward holiness, something less than the perfection of love. And so Mormons, Jehovah's Witnesses, Muslims, Judaism, and a host of other man-made religions are all variations of moralism. If you do this or that, God will, or in some religions, God might, accept you. But Christ says, "Beloved, I have fulfilled all righteousness for you. I always do what pleases the Father, and all of my works are done on your behalf, so that you can stand before God in me. And all your sins I have washed away through my death on the cross. Your debts are cleared and your account is now fully credited with the righteousness of Jesus Christ." Beloved, be comforted in your justification in Christ. In Christ we are comforted in sanctification from the anxious toil of self-improvement. And we are called to holiness. The teens have just completed a book study of Kevin DeYoung's book entitled The Hole in Our Holiness. Hole in Our Holiness. In this good study of sanctification, Pastor DeYoung shows that we are called to strive for holiness, to press on toward the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus, to run with endurance the race that is set before us. We are called, as Paul says in Philippians 2:12, to work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Now that might sound like anxious toil, but listen to what Paul follows with in Philippians 2:13. "For it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure." You work because God is at work in you to will and to work. That is not a worldly fear of anxiety and worry as you try to improve or mature and grow. It is a godly fear, a trembling at God's holiness, a trembling at the amazing grace and mercy of God. Apart from Christ, your efforts at self-improvement are like decorating a pine wreath with berries and poinsettia flowers, right? The colors are pretty, but they're superficial. The branches of that pine are dead, apart from the tree. You're just decorating death. And that's what self-improvement really is. It's just decorating death. But real holiness is the flourishing of Christ's life in you. Because you are in the tree, you are united to Christ. And so, beloved, be comforted in your sanctification in Christ. In Christ, we are comforted in reconciliation from the anxious toil of social justice. Now, what I mean here by social justice is this idea that there can never be peace because there is always the demand for one more round of reparation. When one person or group of people have been wronged by another person or group of people, the story of social justice says the offender can never be forgiven. His offense must always be remembered and held over his head. The offended party must never forgive, but must deepen his grievance and demand endless reparation. When an offender asks, "What must I do to make this right?" the answer of the social justice warrior is, "You can never make this right, but you must continue to pay." Equality will not bring satisfaction of grievances. Even the reversal of the oppressor-oppressed relationship will not bring satisfaction. It is the most despairing program of justice because the offended can never be relieved of their grievance and the offender can never be forgiven. In Christ, though, our sins are removed as far from us as the east is from the west. In Christ, Jew and Gentile are reconciled to God in one new man because Christ has torn down the middle wall of separation. In Christ, a new humanity is formed that transcends the barriers that keep people apart and keep people at odds. Christ is our peace. Every Christian prays, "Forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors." So who would possibly refuse forgiveness when he's been forgiven so much? And the Christian falls on his knees before God, beating his chest, saying, "Have mercy on me, the sinner." And according to Jesus, he goes home justified. He doesn't go home carrying his guilt forever, but justified. So there can be real peace between former enemies in Christ, because we are all brothers of the one who died for the family's forgiveness, peace. Beloved, be comforted in your reconciliation in Christ. In Christ, we are comforted in vindication from the anxious toil of persecution. In Revelation chapter 6, the martyr's souls cry out from under the altar, "O sovereign Lord, holy and true, how long before you will judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth?" Then each were given a white robe and told, "Rest a little longer until the number of their fellow servants and their brothers should be complete, who were to be killed as they themselves had been." They could rest because the sovereign Lord has a plan for all his martyrs. He has a plan for their suffering. He has a plan for their persecutors. They could entrust themselves to a faithful Creator, knowing that vengeance belongs to him. They could rest knowing that they share in the vindication of Christ, who was also unjustly persecuted, unjustly accused and tried in the courts of men, but who was vindicated in his resurrection from the dead. Whatever lies persecutors may say of you through their abuse and mistreatment of you will be exposed, and the truth of God's love for you, as Jesus says to his church in Revelation, "They will know that I have loved you." God's love for you will be manifested for all to see. Beloved, be comforted in your vindication in Christ. And finally, in Christ, we are comforted in regeneration from the anxious toil of the curse. This is what Lamech spoke of, right? This is what Lamech hoped for. Regeneration is new birth. It's new creation. Paul said, "If any man be in Christ, new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things become new." The curse brought in by Adam's sin is death. But Paul wrote in Romans 5, "Where sin increased, grace abounded all the more, so that as sin reigned in death, even so may grace reign through righteousness, leading to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord." Christ lives in you. You live in the new way of the Spirit. And so, beloved, be comforted in your regeneration in Christ. Blessed be the Lord, the God of Israel, who alone does wondrous things. Blessed be his glorious name forever. May the whole earth be filled with his glory. Amen and amen. Father of mercies and God of all comfort, in all our affliction you comfort us so that we may be able to comfort those who are in any affliction with the comfort with which we ourselves have been comforted by you. We bless you for the strength and consolation we have in Christ in this fallen world. Thank you, Lord Jesus, for sending the Holy Spirit, the other comforter, to bear witness to us and through us, disclosing your excellencies. Renew our minds in this truth so that we can overcome our discouragement with hope and silence our grumbling with thanksgiving and praise. Through Christ we pray. Amen.